Well, amen. If you would please turn to Luke's Gospel, chapter 7. Luke chapter 7, verse 31. And our Lord says this, "To what then shall I compare the people of this generation? And what are they like? They are like children sitting in the marketplace and calling to one another. We played the flute for you, and you did not dance. We sang a dirge, and you did not weep. For John the Baptist has come, eating no bread and drinking no wine, and you say he has a demon. The Son of Man has come, eating and drinking, and you say, 'Look at him, a glutton and a drunkard, a friend of tax collectors and sinners.' Yet wisdom is justified by all her children." Let's go to our God together in prayer. Lord, we are aware this evening of our need for you. We joyfully acknowledge that we don't have the ability within ourselves to handle this passage in a way that would benefit your church. But we are thankful that you've given us everything that we need to do that. We thank you for your Spirit, and we thank you for the gifts, and we thank you for your working in our midst and among your people and your church. And so we ask you tonight, Lord, to bless this time of preaching. Strengthen me, Lord, as I strive to deliver your word, and strengthen us as we strive to receive it. Grant us insight. Guide our thoughts and our words and our hearing in such a way that, Lord, your truths break in upon us and our minds are enlightened and our hearts are satisfied and fed. Lord, I pray that we would rely upon you in this hour, knowing that you are able to do your work in us. We pray for the lost in our midst, and their lost condition grieves us. We desire their salvation. And so we ask you, the only one who is able to save them, to do a saving work in their case. We will thank you, Lord, for what you do. In Jesus' name, amen. This morning, in the previous verses, verses 29 and 30, we talked about a great divide. We talked about a dividing point at the point of Revelation. When the gospel comes in contact with humanity, it's a sword. In this case, a dividing line was witnessed in notorious sinners and tax collectors becoming aware of their sinfulness and turning from their sins and submitting to John's baptism. And the Pharisees and the scribes, the lawyers, rejecting the purpose of God for themselves and refusing John's baptism. Verses 29 and 30, as I told you this morning, this is Luke giving us an editorial comment on how the people, how the crowds responded to Christ's description of John and of his ministry. And the question arises in our minds, how do you explain such unbelief? With everything that was true of John the Baptist and his ministry, the power of his ministry, the influence of his ministry, and then when you think about what is happening in the ministry of Jesus, all of these miracles, undeniable deliverances of people, even from demons and sicknesses, and even from death, someone raised from the dead. You think about all of this going on, and you ask yourself, how could the Pharisees and the scribes deny what they were witnessing and what they were hearing? How do you explain this kind of unbelief? Well, that's what Jesus does in the verses that follow. He not only gives some explanation to it, he just describes it at the same time. He says, let me tell you what this is like. Verse 31, to what then shall I compare the people of this generation, this age, this people? What can I say about them? What are they like? And so Christ, addressing the Pharisees and the scribes and people like them, he describes their character, he describes their mindset, and in that way he gives us some explanation of why you see such unbelief. One of the things we need to be convinced of ourselves is the nature of sinful unbelief. The nature of sinful unbelief is that it cannot be satisfied. Sinful unbelief cannot be satisfied. You can't answer its questions sufficiently. Unbelief is looking for reasons to disbelieve. And apart from the Lord enlightening the mind and opening the heart, there's not any argument you can make, there's not any evidence that you can present that will ever change that mindset. We need to be convinced of this because it affects the way that we think about evangelism. Inevitably, if you don't come to the work of evangelism with a reformed mindset, if you don't understand the sovereignty of God in salvation, then what you end up doing is you end up treating evangelism as though the problem resides in the realm of evidence. If I can just present enough evidence, surely they will be convinced. If I can just make a more persuasive argument, surely they will be convinced. Well, God works through means. No one is saved without hearing the gospel. There's no denying that. And we ought to present the gospel thoughtfully and with excellence and persuasively. It needs to come from our hearts. It needs to represent a genuine desire on our part to see them saved. But we need to know that the sinful minds of men are not neutral evaluators of evidence. The sinful minds of men are not neutral evaluators of evidence. We are making a case to a hopelessly biased jury. Biased because of sin. And the greatest evidence of that is the earthly ministry of Jesus. Never was the evidence more clear than what was seen in Jesus of Nazareth. Never was the evidence more persuasive. Never was the evidence more personal, more perfectly delivered, or more undeniable. And yet the unbelievers found reasons, created reasons, to justify their unbelief. And that's what Jesus describes right here. Notice first of all the comparison. To what then shall I compare the people of this generation? And what are they like? They are like children sitting in the marketplace and calling to one another. We played the flute for you, and you did not dance. We sang a dirge, and you did not weep. Christ picks up on something that everyone in this crowd could identify with, children at play. He says, have you ever seen the children in the marketplace playing their games? Well, inevitably, if you watch children long enough, you're going to discover that some are brats, right? In fact, some commentators have referred to this as the parable of the brats. And when you see such children, you recognize they are bossy, selfish, demanding, impossible to please. As soon as you've done one thing they ask you to do, they demand something else. And as soon as they change their mind, they expect you to accommodate their desires. And so here, envisioned in this parable, you have children who have sat down. They're not playing anymore. Why? Because their demands are not being satisfied. They've been playing, apparently, wedding and funeral. The flute played at times of feasting and celebration. The dirge sung at times of heartache and a funeral procession. You had professional mourners, people hired to do this sort of thing. Children had witnessed this. They've witnessed weddings and they've witnessed funerals, and like children are prone to do, they imitate adults. And so no doubt they would gather the friends around and they would play wedding. And someone is the bridegroom and someone is the bride. And you have the people dancing and someone's playing the flute and they're all assuming parts, or they're playing funeral and someone's the dead guy and someone is the, you know, person conducting the thing. And they're going through all of this. But this group of children that Jesus envisions, they're not pleased. You're not doing it right. You're not responding to the tune we're playing. Jesus says that's what this generation, and in this context, this generation of unbelievers, this unbelieving generation, this is what they are like. A group of spoiled children who want their demands met, but you can never meet their demands. Now, how does Jesus apply this? For, here's why you're like these children, verse 33, for John the Baptist has come eating no bread and drinking no wine, and you say he has a demon. The Son of Man has come eating and drinking, and you say, look at him, a glutton and a drunkard, a friend of tax collectors and sinners. What characterized the ministry of John the Baptist? Well, it was a serious ministry. It sounded the note of mourning. It called for weeping. It was a message and a ministry centered on, focused on repentance, which means it focused on sin. It warned of judgment. Called upon people to turn from their sinful ways and prepare the way for the King to come into their lives. It was a serious ministry, and his demeanor was serious. When it says there he didn't come eating bread or drinking wine, it's just a way of saying he wasn't in the flow of normal society. He was living this life of extreme self-denial, an austere life. He ate locusts and wild honey. He didn't drink any wine. He lived out in the wilderness. John wasn't attending dinners. He wasn't attending wedding. We might say he kept to himself. Until his ministry launched, he pretty much lived a life of loneliness. And so when these religious leaders were confronted by John's message of repentance, when their own sinfulness was confronted, we saw it this morning, they go down for his baptism, and he confronts them for the hypocrites that they were. Who warned you to flee from the wrath to come? Bring forth fruits in keeping with repentance. Well, they didn't like that. They weren't sinners, not like tax collectors, not like prostitutes, not like the riffraff of society, not these Pharisees, not these scribes. We're not sinners like that. Who are you to speak to us like that? And so how did they try to get rid of John's message? Well, they focused on his manner. They focused on his style. When he sounds the note of the funeral, as it were, they want to play wedding. I mean, there's something wrong with a guy who lives out in the wilderness and eats locusts and honey, dresses in camel's hair with a leather belt. Something wrong with a guy like that, I tell you. He's out of his mind. In fact, you know how to explain a man like that? He has a, what? Demon. Don't listen to him. He's got a demon. And by the way, you notice Jesus uses the second person. For John the Baptist has come eating no bread and drinking no wine, and you say he has a demon. Some of these critics are in the crowd. So when John comes playing the funeral song, as it were, they want a wedding. So they must have been happy with Jesus, right? Because Jesus comes a different way. Verse 34, the Son of Man has come eating and drinking, which is just a way to say Jesus engaged the culture. Jesus lived his life in the natural flow of things. He didn't live out in the wilderness. He attended weddings. The first miracle he performs is at a wedding. He attended dinners. You'll remember after Matthew was converted, he throws a big party. And he invites all the riffraff of society, all his sinful friends. Not because Matthew intends to continue in his sinful ways. No, precisely because he's repented of his sinful ways. He's trusted in Christ, and he wants all of his friends to know Christ also. And Christ attends that dinner. And you'll remember when Zacchaeus was converted, it was on a day when Jesus said, "Today, I'm going to go to your house." Jesus engaged people. He ate, he drank, he lived his life among the people. In fact, when he needed private times of prayer, he had to steal away for those times because he was constantly being crowded by people. People all around Jesus. We could say Jesus was a people person. John the Baptist was not a people person. Jesus was a people person. So they loved Jesus, right? The Pharisees and the scribes. I mean, they didn't like the funeral tune, so maybe they'll like the wedding tune. By the way, just something interesting. Jesus actually compares his presence here on earth to a wedding. Look at Luke chapter 5. Luke chapter 5 and look at verse 33. And they said to him, now notice, they're bothered about something. These people asking the question. They said to him, the disciples of John fast often and offer prayers, and so do the disciples of the Pharisees. But yours eat and drink. I mean, our disciples are giving this, at least the appearance in the case of the Pharisees, it appears this life of self-denial, but your disciples, it's like they're living a party. Verse 34, and Jesus said to them, can you make wedding guests fast while the bridegroom is with them? The days will come when the bridegroom is taken away from them, and then they will fast in those days. He also told them a parable. No one tears a piece from a new garment and puts it on an old garment. If he does, he will tear the new. And the piece from the new will not match the old. And no one puts new wine into old wineskins. If he does, the new wine will burst the skins and it will be spilled and the skins will be destroyed, but new wine must be put into fresh wineskins, and no one, after drinking old wine, desires new, for he says the old is good. Christ explaining the fact that his disciples have every reason in the world to be joyful. Here he is in their presence. So, if you don't like John and the serious tone of his manner, you should love Jesus because the king is here and his disciples act like it. The bridegroom is in their presence and the disciples act like it. The joyful nature of the kingdom is experienced in the life and ministry of Jesus. But notice what happens, verse 34, the Son of Man has come eating and drinking, and you say, look at him, a glutton and a drunkard, a friend of tax collectors and sinners. Where is the seriousness in this man? These are serious matters, holy matters. And he's just not serious enough. And so when it came to John, they didn't want the funeral, they wanted the wedding. When it came to Jesus, they didn't want the wedding, they wanted the funeral. You see, what they really resented when it came to John and Jesus was not the manner anyway. What the real problem was the message. And when it came to the message, John and Jesus were saying the same thing. God is holy, man is sinful, God's wrath is coming. Men must be saved. You must turn from your sins. Look to God for His remedy. And His remedy is the Son of Man, the Lord Jesus Christ, who is the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. That was John's message. That was Christ's message. And that's the message they didn't want to hear. And when you want to get rid of the message, the easiest way to do it is to attack the messenger. And oftentimes when you want to get rid of the messenger, what you focus on and what you attack is the style. This is what they're focused on. Just like children, just like the childishness of those who fight and quibble over unimportant things, so it was that these people, like children in a marketplace, are rejecting the messengers, rejecting the message based upon their style, their manner. So that in both cases, they have rationalized their unbelief. They have rationalized their sinful, disobedient refusal to accept the gospel message. They're calling God a liar based upon things that they're making up. Did John the Baptist have a demon? Of course not. Was Jesus a glutton? A drunkard? No. A friend of sinners in the way that they intended? That is, someone who loves a sinful lifestyle and joins in a sinful lifestyle? No. No, these are slanderous, blasphemous conclusions. Drawn in a superficial manner, as we saw this morning, Nicodemus says, does our law say that you make a judgment about a man without hearing him and learning who he is? No, they're satisfied with a superficial rejection because they've already sensed what they want to reject, the message. By the way, can I just veer off here for just a moment, just a side application of this that I think is valid in that way, a side application. In our lives, there's something to be learned from both of these manifestations of God's saving purpose. That is, in John, we see the serious, sober side of the gospel announcement, that is, man's sinfulness and his need to repent of his sins, to mourn over your sins, to loathe yourself in light of who you are compared with God and His holiness. This is valid. This is right. This is the preparation for the reception of the good news. In Christ, though as you well know, Jesus preached that message of judgment as well, in Christ you see the joy and the celebration of forgiveness that is found, and a right standing with God, and the knowledge that I've been reconciled to God, the knowledge that God's remedy, God's answer is right here with me in my life. There's joy to be associated with that. And both of these things are appropriate to the life that gets the gospel. So that there's a danger in us rejecting the truth because the form and the manner of the messenger. Sometimes even this happens in churches. Well, those people are a little too serious for my taste. Why don't they get some joy in their life? Those people are a little too free for my taste. Who are they raising those hands to anyway? What are they doing? Strange things. Folks, listen, we ought to be a serious people when it comes to the things of God. We also ought to be a joyful people when it comes to the reality of salvation. Why don't we let the joyful ones in our midst learn from the serious ones? And why don't we let the serious ones learn from the joyful ones? Why don't we all learn the appropriate measure of seriousness and joyfulness? If you agree with that, would you say amen? You see, we need both. We need both. And I would caution us about judging one another based upon demeanor anyway. The fact of the matter is we need to look for the substance of the issue. Where is the truth? What do they believe? What have they embraced? What are they living out? What is the fruit of their life? That's the issue. That's the issue. So we see the comparison and the application. to this point, there's not a lot of encouraging things here, are there? I mean, he's just describing unbelief. It's attitude, it's mindset, it can't be pleased, it can't be satisfied. There's no answer you can give it because it's looking for reasons to go on rejecting the truth. But there is an encouraging word at the end. Look at verse 35. Notice the assurance. Yet, even so, even though there is a generation that is responding in this way, you can't please it. Yet, wisdom is justified. Same word he used in verse 29 that Luke uses there. When all the people heard this and the tax collectors too, they declared God just. They justified God. They acknowledged the rightness of the message that had come from John. He says here, wisdom is acknowledged to be right or justified by all her children. Wisdom is shown to be right. The truth is acknowledged to be right by all who receive it, proven to be right in all of her children. By the way, in Matthew's account, it says that wisdom is justified by her deeds or her actions. What does this mean? Well, wisdom's children are those people who respond favorably to Christ. Wisdom's children are those people who recognize the truth in the message of John the Baptist and the truth in Christ. They receive the truth. In this case, those who have submitted to John's baptism, they believed his message concerning God's Son. These are the children of wisdom. And they acknowledge God's truthfulness. They set their seal on the fact that God tells the truth, first of all, by their faith. By embracing wisdom, by believing wisdom, in this way, wisdom is justified by her children. But it's not just by their faith that wisdom's children justify her. It is also by their fruit. The truth of the gospel is proven. It is demonstrated by what it produces. For example, the Pharisees are concerned about Jesus hanging out with sinners. They mischaracterize how he spent time with sinners. He didn't spend time with sinners just to spend time with them. He didn't engage in their sin. But they would characterize Christ as just sort of going along with a sinful lifestyle. Well, I want you to look at Luke chapter 19. And here's the sort of thing. That is a demonstration of what it means when it says wisdom is justified by her children. Is the truth in Jesus indeed the truth? What John the Baptist has declared concerning repentance and pointing us to Christ, is it the truth? Luke 19, look at verse 1. He entered Jericho and was passing through, and there was a man named Zacchaeus. He was a chief tax collector and was rich. And he was seeking to see who Jesus was, but on account of the crowd, he could not because he was of small stature. So he ran on ahead and climbed up into a sycamore tree to see him, for he was about to pass that way. And when Jesus came to the place, he looked up and said to him, Zacchaeus, hurry and come down, for I must stay at your house today. So he hurried and came down and received him joyfully. Notice, and when they saw it, they all grumbled. He has gone in to be the guest of a man who is a sinner. And Zacchaeus stood and said to the Lord, Behold, Lord, the half of my goods I give to the poor. And if I have defrauded anyone of anything, I restore it fourfold. Wow. Isn't it amazing? Isn't it amazing that what the legalists would have aimed for in terms of Zacchaeus living a different life? The gospel of Jesus Christ produces in an instant. Faith in Christ produces in an instant. a heart that is broken over its sin, and a willingness to walk a new course and to live a life that pleases God, which includes a willingness to make restoration. There is the fruit of the wisdom of the gospel. There is a demonstration of the truthfulness of the gospel, the transformed life of one of its children. And Jesus said to him, "Today salvation has come to this house, since he also is a son of Abraham. For the Son of Man came to seek and save the lost." Jesus says, there it is, there's salvation. That's what it looks like. When a man like Saul of Tarsus experiences a complete transformation of his life, he is breathing out threats against the church. He is participating in the persecution and the martyrdom of believers. And then he becomes the world's greatest missionary for Christ's sake, and is willing to lay down his own life on behalf of the people whom he once persecuted, coming to the knowledge that indeed he was persecuting Jesus as he meets Christ on the road to Damascus. His life is absolutely transformed, new man, new life, new perspective, new service. This is the wisdom of the gospel on display in its children, transformed lives. Look back at Luke chapter 7, if you would, please. And may I say this to you, that you also, Christian, are one of these exhibit A's. You see, your life, your transformed life, is to be a testimony to the truthfulness of the gospel. This is one of the reasons why church discipline is so important. This is something it is being lost on the churches of our generation. The idea that following Christ is not just a profession. When you say you're a believer and you take your place among other believers, now we lovingly, faithfully hold one another accountable to that profession. You cannot take your place among God's people and live a lifestyle willingly, knowingly, rebelliously, stubbornly, live a lifestyle completely contrary to the claims of the gospel and remain in the life of the church. We lovingly go one-on-one, and if you don't receive, we go with two or more. And if you don't receive, we lovingly tell it to the church, calling upon the church to pray for your repentance and confession. And if you won't hear even the church, then we must assume you don't know Christ at all, and you are put out of the church, and then we pray for your salvation. Wisdom is justified by her children. The truth of the gospel is demonstrated in the ones who receive it. So what can we say about this unbelief? It's sinful. It's irrational. When it hears the note of a funeral, it wants a wedding. When it hears the note of a wedding, it wants a funeral. It cannot be convinced. You can take every apologetics course you want to and introduce any argument possible, and unless the Lord enlightens the mind and opens the heart, sinful unbelief cannot be convinced. But when someone has been converted, the life changes. And their wisdom is on display. The truthfulness of the gospel is clear to see in the transformed lives of those who have received it and trusted in Christ. I want to close tonight by asking you, is there an unbeliever present here tonight? And have you convinced yourself of the rationality of your rejection? Perhaps even you have professed to be a Christian, but your entire life tells the truth that you don't really know Christ. Because if we look at your life and ask, where is wisdom on display? The answer is, it's absent. But you have all your reasons why you're rejecting, all your reasons why you're living the way you're living, all your reasons why you've gone on in your stubborn unbelief. And it seems so intelligent and so wise and so rational. Would you be willing tonight to open your heart and see the truth that what explains your objections is your sin? It's not that there hasn't been enough evidence. It's not that it's not true. It is that up to this point you haven't wanted to receive the truth because you love your sin. All of your arguments are like children sitting in a marketplace saying, "You won't play according to the tune and according to my demands." And maybe even you have found reason for your unbelief in the messengers. Maybe you say those people are strange, or they're not friendly enough, or they're too friendly and in my business all the time. And you've got all these reasons based upon personality or based upon style or based upon manner. I want you to understand you can't get rid of the message that way. When you stand before the Lord one day, you won't be able to explain away your unbelief based upon the messengers or their manner or their style. What will you do with Jesus? And then for any and every believer in this place, can you see why the gospel seems so reasonable to you? See, this is where our thinking goes astray also. We look at the unbeliever and we say to ourselves, why can't they see? Why don't they understand? Why does it seem so unreasonable to them? It is so reasonable to me. I want to ask you, do you understand why it's so reasonable to you? It's not because you're wiser in yourself. It's not because your heart was softer. It's because Almighty Sovereign God granted you repentance and faith. He opened your mind and your heart. He gave you the heart of flesh that can see and receive the truth of the gospel as it is in Christ, so that if you sit here tonight knowing Jesus Christ in a saving way, you need to get on your knees and on your face and thank the Lord for overcoming your sinful, stubborn, unbelieving nature. Father, thank you for enlightening my mind and opening my heart and allowing me to see the truth as it is in Christ. Let's bow together for prayer. Lord, I pray for any unbeliever here tonight. I pray that the sword of your word would bring that man or that woman or that young person face to face with what their true problem is. And that is, up till tonight, they've been a hater of God, at enmity, Lord, with you, loving the darkness more than the light, loving their sin more than your Son. And I pray that the same gospel that would confront their sinfulness tonight would break their heart with the knowledge that you offer even them forgiveness. That if tonight they would obey the commandment of the gospel and repent and look to your Son as their Lord, one who gave his life on the cross to pay for our sins, one who has been raised from the dead and offers himself to sinners, if now they would trust in him truly and completely, even now, Lord, they can be your child, a new creation. And I pray that even now, in their heart, from their heart, they would cry out to you. And Lord, for us, whom you have saved, forgive us of our pride. Forgive us where even secretly in our own minds, we have given ourselves credit for salvation's wisdom. Lord, you have had mercy upon us. You have delivered us from our own way of thinking. You have delivered us from the lies, the deceitfulness of sin. You, Lord, have brought us to see the truth as it is in your Son. You granted us what we needed to obey your gospel's command so that we have repented and trusted in Jesus. We thank you for our Savior who is our life. And Lord, I pray that we would not in any way, shape, or form ever reject your message, but wisdom would be justified by us, both by our faith and by the fruit that's in our lives. Lord, help us not to focus so much on form, manner, and style, but to measure everything by the truth, to embrace it from our hearts so that there is both the soberness that the truth produces, but the joy of knowing that we are forgiven ones. Lord, let us, without any sort of hesitancy or any sort of restraint, demonstrate that joy that belongs to those who are forgiven ones. We ask you for this in Jesus' name. Amen.